Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word tells us of true events in history. We thank you that your word tells us of yourself. And we pray that you would use your word in our hearts to cause us to know you. And not only that, but to cause us to love you as well. We thank you for the rare gift that you've given us of a heartfelt love for you. And we pray that you would increase this gift in us and multiply it and cause it to overflow by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 11, and I'll read verses 1 through 9. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is the story of how and why mankind after the flood obeyed the commands that God gave back in chapter 9, verse 1, when Noah got off the ark. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, every corner of the earth." And so this is the story of how and why mankind obeyed that command. And this is characteristic of life after the flood and characteristic of life under the terms of the preservative but not salvific Noahic covenant. That, yes, mankind obeys after a sort, but not from the heart. Every inclination of the thoughts of the heart is only evil all the day long, after the flood as well as before the flood. The flood leaves that unchanged, and so that's just like before the flood. And so this is a story of man being prevented from doing what he wants to do, building the city that he would like to build, being as evil as man would like to be. And so God prevents man from doing this lest he have to send another flood, and that's what he promised not to do in the Noahic covenant. So man is forced to obey, not willingly, but he's forced against his will outwardly while remaining rebellious inwardly, or maybe growing more rebellious inwardly while he's outwardly obeying and inwardly seething with an unseen rebellion against God that lies underneath. So it's the story of how and why man obeyed this command to fill every corner of the earth unwillingly, and was forced to do so. It's more than that as well. This city and tower in Babylon is seen here as the embodiment of human pride. Human pride that eventually and inevitably brings down God's judgment. And even this place, Babylon, that's named here becomes a byword for doomed human pride and human rebellion against God. To the point, and that really runs throughout the whole Bible, to the point that later in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 14, the king of Babylon becomes a picture of Satan in the taunt. "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." And it, the taunt continues, but it begins to speak also of Satan. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder, saying, is this not the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew cities and did not allow his prisoners to go home? And so the king of this place, Babylon, is being spoken of here. And it pictures something that is true of Satan and the doomed rebellion and pride of Satan. And it's fittingly associated with Babylon. Well, I have a three-part outline. So first, we'll look at man's counsel, verse 1 to 4. Second, God comes down, verse 5. And third, God's counsel, and that's verses 6 to 9. And when I say counsel, I don't mean counsel, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, like advice, guidance, although there is going to be some of that in these. But I mean counsel, C-I-L, a council meeting, a conference, a convention, a planning session. So we have man's counsel first, his convention, his planning session, then God comes down, and then we have a planning session that we listen in on that is God's counsel. So first, man's counsel. And before we get to man's counsel meeting, we need to know a few things by way of background. And the first is man's language, and so it says that in verse 1. Now, the whole earth use the same language and the same words. It talks about the whole earth using the same language. It means all the inhabitants of the earth, the people who dwell on the earth. They shared the same vocabulary. They used the same words. And so there's no such thing as a foreign language. Very different from the world that we live in even today. What language did they speak? Well, I don't know. You might want me to say Hebrew. And maybe Eber, who was alive at this time, maybe Eber's family retained the original language and all the other families had other languages when the languages were confused and the population of the earth was divided, and he called it after himself, Hebrew. I don't know. Maybe it was English. I don't know what the language was that they spoke. So, the background to man's counsel first is man's language. They all spoke the same language. And second is man's journey, and that's in verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled that. And so it says about mankind, and they're all kind of they're all kind of journeying together at this point. They're not spreading out. They're not obeying the Lord at this point. It says they journeyed further on east. And you could understand this as eastward. They journeyed eastward. That's one way you could understand that. The problem with that is that if they went from Ararat, that's where the ark landed, to Mesopotamia, that's where Babylon is, from the mountains of Armenia to southeast Iraq, it's not east, but it's southeast. And so I think a better way to understand this is that they journeyed in the east. They journeyed in the east. And interestingly, I think this is what this is put in relation to the land of Canaan. They journeyed east of the land of Canaan, the land whose boundaries were so carefully noted and traced out in chapter 10. So this is speaking from the perspective of the land of Canaan. No other land was traced out, although there were, I think, some 70 peoples mentioned. Just the Canaanites' land was traced out and given a border. And so this journey is given in proximity to that land. It's in the east. Mankind journeyed in the east. Canaan holds down basically the western part of the Fertile Crescent, and this land in the east holds down the eastern part of the Fertile Crescent, so to speak, Shinar or Mesopotamia. It came about they journeyed in the east, and they found a valley in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. This word valley is usually speaks of a broad, flat plain like the Jordan River Valley near Jericho, or Megiddo Valley in the north in Galilee. But here it refers to an even broader and flatter plain, Mesopotamia, and it calls that Shinar. So we have man's language. They all speak the same language. Man's journey. He journeyed in the east of Canaan and found a plain, a broad plain in the land of Shinar, and settled there. So we have had man's language, man's journey. Now we get to hear the family council meeting of man. And so it begins in verse 3. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. I have to assume that Ham's grandson by Cush, his son Nimrod, had a prominent role in this council meeting of mankind, because it says about Nimrod in chapter 10, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And that's what we're speaking of here. And then others afterwards, I assume after they dispersed, Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And so he was prominent among this and probably prominent at this council that's being recorded here. So they say, come. They use this word. It just means come on. It's like they're exhorting one another at this. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They use brick for stone and they use tar for mortar. Interesting. Again, I said their journey happened in the east in relation to the land of Canaan. And their building materials are also explained in relation to building materials in the land of Canaan. It says they use brick for stone. Stone is what you build with in the land of Canaan. Canaan, there's stones everywhere, and that's what they build everything with. In this land, Shinar, in this valley, the stones are not the building material, and so they build with brick. They use brick for stone, which you'd build with in the land of Canaan. They use brick, not sun-dried brick, but brick baked in a kiln, and so really good for building. And it says that, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, burn them in a kiln. And so they'd be good and strong building materials. And then it says that they use tar for mortar, or maybe your translation says they use slime for mortar, depending on what translation that you are using. Mortar is what you build with in Canaan, again, and it's the same word that's used for pottery, clay. And then so that was the mortar for the stone in Canaan. But here they use a word, it's for asphalt, tar, slime, and it's produced by exposing crude oil to the air. And so they have a different kind of mortar than what someone who is in the land of Canaan or oriented to the land of Canaan would expect. Well, this part of their meeting is sort of the nuts and bolts. This is the practical part of their council meeting. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Next in their resolution at this council meeting, their rebellion is expressed and it's exposed. They said, verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And I think they save the really important part for the end there in this resolution. They don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And that's what they were commanded to do. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They don't want to be spread too thin. They don't want their resources to be too spread out. And they want to pool their resources in one place. And so they make a plan to build a city and a tower, lest they be scattered in obedience over the face of the earth. Furthermore, they want to make for themselves a name, like the men of a name, like the men of renown, back from chapter 6, that sort of mysterious passage about the men of great name, great glory, great stature, great violence before the flood that are associated with the sons of God coming down, coming to the daughters of men. And so they want to make for themselves a name, perhaps Nimrod, who was a great man at that point, wanted to make for himself a name. And again, that's in contrast to God's purpose. God's purpose is to display his name and to make for himself a name. So the main part is they don't want to be scattered. And this tells that the command that they're rebelling against tells us something about God, that he doesn't like waste spaces. He doesn't like deserts. He wants a world teeming with life, and that expresses his character, expresses who he is. He's a God of life, and he is a life giver. And so he tells man not to congregate in one space, but to spread out over the face of the earth. So they want to build a city and a tower. It's not evil in itself to build a city. It's not evil to build a tower, even a high tower. But they took a special delight in the fact that their rebellious city would feature a monument to their rebellion, an embodiment of their pride, which would be lifted up in pride, this great tower, which would be a focal point for everyone in the city, everyone who had made this resolution with them. And so it includes this great tower whose top will reach into heaven, intended as an expression of pride and rebellion. So this is man's counsel, verses 1 through 4. The second part of the message, God comes down, and that's in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. Now this action, God comes down, it's the turning point of the whole passage. It's the divider between the counsel of men and the counsel of God, and everything changes from this point when God comes down. It's also the very middle of this whole passage, and you can just see that with your eyes scanning down. And it's set off like a diamond setting in a ring, this action, this part of the story that God came down. And it's set off by being framed in what some have called a chiastic structure, and we've talked about that sometimes. It's where the middle thing is surrounded by two matching elements, and those are surrounded by two matching elements, and so on and so forth. So it's like a big frame. And that's the way this is. Although you might have to examine it a little more closely than usual to find that. So I'll tell you what those elements are. This is extra credit. This will not be on the test. In verses 1 through 9, it speaks about the whole earth and the same language, and that's in verses 1 and 9. Verse 2 and 8 uses the word there. Verse 3 and verse 7, so we're getting narrower and narrower to the middle. Verse 3 and 7 use the term each other. Actually, it's a man to his neighbor. Verse 3 and verse 7 is come let us. That's part of man's counsel. It's part of God's counsel as well. Come let us, and these dueling counsels on either side. Verse 4 and in verse 5 on either side of this, God came down, is the word build, and then also in verse 4 and verse 5, closer to God coming down, is the expression a city and a tower on both sides. So just to say, this is emphasized. The Lord came down, and so I chose that as the title of my message. What does that mean? What does that mean? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. He came down. Does it mean he moved from one place to another? He came down. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. Does it mean he didn't know what was happening on earth until he came down to inspect? He knows everything. He's omniscient. And so what does this mean? And doesn't this kind of talk seem to diminish God? Doesn't it seem to make him smaller? Doesn't it seem to make him seem weaker than he really is, to speak of God coming down? And hasn't Genesis 1 through 11 been full of these kinds of expression about God? And let me give you four of them that have been prominent. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. As if he made a mistake, and now he regrets it. It seems to diminish God to speak of him in that way. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, and this is in the worst part of the flood, also in the middle of the whole story about the flood and emphasized in the same way. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. God remembered Noah and the animals in the ark as if he had forgotten them for a number of months. Genesis 8, 21, and this is where Noah got off the ark. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Maybe the idea there is, although the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So God smells a soothing aroma, and he makes a resolve as if he's been captured by a smell. of burning meat that's coming out of the altar. It seems to diminish God. And then here, Genesis 11:5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, as if he was unaware, as if he was limited to one place at a time, as though he was not present previously. Before he came down, he didn't know about this city and tower until he investigated and learned about it. Well, what does this mean? What do all these verses mean? Well, Calvin has said, and you may have heard this or a reference to this or a paraphrase to this. He said about passages like these, God, in so speaking, lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children. Such modes of expression, therefore, do not so much express what kind of a being God is as accommodate the knowledge of him to our feebleness. In doing so, he must, of course, stoop far below his proper height. And to paraphrase that, as this paragraph often is paraphrased, God speaks to us in baby talk. He speaks to us in a way that a child could understand. Now, that's true. But let me say this, and I think this is important, and I think this is something that Calvin himself would agree with, that this is not just a matter of how God talks to us. He doesn't say, well, the ideas I'm trying to express are so difficult that I'm going to put them in terms that people are going to be able to understand. I'm going to diminish my language about myself as if it could be translated into adult words and the Lord could accomplish the same thing by this. No, it's more than that. It's more than the way the Lord talks about himself. God also acts as one would act toward a child. That's the way in which he makes himself known, is diminishing himself, not only in the way he speaks about himself, but diminishing himself in his actions towards us. So if you try to know God as an adult would, you won't know God. And further, you won't love God. For example, God is immutable. He's unchangeable. And so what you see now is what will be afterwards. That's the way an adult might know God. And you say, I see a building project. It's succeeding now. It's going great now. And I know God is immutable. He's unchangeable. And the building project is going to continue. It's going to succeed. It's going to be finished. That's an adult way to know God. That's a mature way to know God. That's a wrong way to know God. That's a dead wrong, a dangerously wrong way to know God, and wrong for all eternity. God diminishes himself to the level of a child, not just in his words and communications about himself, but by his actions. He pretends not to know for a time, and then comes down to see and suddenly acts as if he's surprised by what he has seen. So although God is everywhere, God sees all the time. God knows all the time. And I don't want to say anything different because the Bible doesn't say anything different. But unless you know him in this way, as the one who acts towards his creation, stooping to the level of a child, not just speaking of himself in this diminished way, but acting in this diminished way, you won't know God at all, no matter what kind of language you use to speak of God, simple or complex, and you certainly will never love him. And so this is why Scripture teaches us to pray in this way. And let me read you some prayers from the Psalms. The Scripture teaches us to pray in this way, and God is honored when we pray in this way. Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or Psalm 44 and verse 23, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Or Psalm 10, verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. In other words, Scripture teaches you to pray like a child. Have you not read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? And so these are prayers that honor God. So God comes down to see and he sees that man has made a good start on this this project, a start that promises success. And all who know God as adults do on this building project, in other words, what you see is what you get. That's the way adults know God. They're surprised when God comes down and everything is changed. And they say, when everything is changed, God doesn't do that. God doesn't behave in this way. And so they're surprised, those who seek to know him as an adult. God comes down, and that's an expression not just in accommodated language, but it describes the action of God delaying his punishment and then suddenly changing it. So first, man's counsel, verse 1 to 4. Second, God comes down. Third, God's counsel, verse 6. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them." I don't think this indicates what the Lord says, "Now nothing is going to be impossible for them." I don't think it indicates that the project was so impressive itself, although I think it was an impressive project and building project, but that it's an indicator of what man is going to be able to accomplish in the future. "Behold, they are one people, and they have the same language, and this is what they began to do, this building project. And now nothing in the future that they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Man has evil hearts, continually evil. And so God says, man must not be too capable, lest God need to send another flood. And so man's efforts and his capabilities need to be hamstrung, checked by an inability to cooperate. Chapter 10, verse 8 speaks of Nimrod, that he began to be a mighty one on the earth, and it almost is, makes it sound like it's something that he couldn't quite finish. Well, Nimrod lived in this time previously, this previous era of capability through cooperation that we don't have today because of the division of languages. So verse 7, the Lord's counsel continues, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." The Lord says, come, let us. He uses the same words that was part of man's counsel when they tried to encourage one another. "Come, let us make bricks," in verse 3. Or, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city." And so the Lord, almost in mockery of man's counsel, says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language." The Lord, speaking of himself, speaking to himself, uses the plural, just like man did at his council meeting. You might think he's speaking of the Trinity. And if you did, I think you'd be right in that. Although the Bible waits for the New Testament to reveal the number of the persons and the relationship of the persons to one another in the Trinity. But the Lord has a council meeting with himself and speaks of himself in the plural. And that reveals something important about God. And then verse 8. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." They didn't scatter themselves over the face of the whole earth as they were commanded to do, but the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. He compelled their outward obedience. So imagine this scene as the Lord does what he said he was going to do in his council meeting, comes down and confuses the language so they don't understand each other's speech. And because of this, they're scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Imagine the colossal unfinished construction site that the Tower of Babel was. And imagine the scene that led to it, which is sort of a comical scene. And I think we're intended to try to picture it. Where people are giving orders to one another, they're trying to cooperate, they're trying to work together, and they can't believe they're not being understood by the next person. That's frustrating for us and maddening, even if we speak to somebody and they don't understand our language and we don't understand theirs. But imagine what it must have been for them who'd never seen that before, and they didn't have any idea what that was even like. And so it was as if they were speaking to an alien race all of a sudden. And so because of that, the work stopped, the project stopped, and the people began to spread out. They were not speaking to an alien race. That's not what the Lord did in this division. The words of foreign languages are different, but the thoughts are the same from one language to the next. And so, as you know, languages can be learned and translated with great effort. It takes a great deal of effort just to learn one other language, but it's something that can be done. It's a huge obstacle that the Lord has put in the place of cooperation. So it seems within clans that people spoke the same language with each other. They abandoned the work project. They spread out and they claimed territory. And so they obeyed with an outward obedience that looks pretty much the same as a heartfelt obedience, accomplished pretty much the same result, an even spreading of mankind over the face of the earth. But it's a kind of an obedience for which there's no reward with God, because it's an obedience that doesn't come from the heart. Verse 9, and this is sort of the conclusion to the story that it's reaching for. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is why its name of that place is called Babel, and that's a place that's going to figure in importantly throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. I'm trying to study this week. Babylon, that with an N instead of just Babel. Where does the N come from? And I think an N sound easily slips in to places even in our language. I have not seen it with an N in Hebrew, and that doesn't mean it doesn't exist in that way, but I think this is it's a Greek translation that's become a Hebrew translation. It's always Babel, even when it's comes to us as Babylon. It's always just Babel, these three consonants, B, B, L. And so this is the name of the city. The word for confusion, and that's the word that's used here, its name was called Babel because the Lord confused the language. It's the word Balal. And so you can hear it sounds like Babel, Balal and Babel. And the word Balal means to confuse, to mix up, to confound. So it's not explaining that the word Babel is derived from that word, but that there's a similarity, Babel and Balal. And not only is there some similarity, but there's a connection in the mind of God. It's called Babel by men because this is the place where God confused the language of men, and so it's fitting that it should be called that. There's a happy coincidence in English that our term Babel, which means to speak confusedly, is also the same as the word Babel, and so that expresses almost the same thing. The city is at least a symbol, as you get into the New Testament and the book of Revelation, if not something that's literally going to be revived in that place, that's going to be important in Scripture until the return of Christ. It's a symbol that evil brings about the very opposite of what is intended. And so their purpose originally, they say it in the council, we're building this city, we're going to all this work, taking all this trouble in order that we will not be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And so their purpose at the council is completely confounded. This ends up being the thing that scatters them over the face of the earth, this city. And so Babel, it's a fitting epithet, however that's said, for evil. It's a fitting name for evil because God always confounds the purpose of evil. And so he confuses the language and the purposes that man intended in building this. And it shows that he confuses and confounds the pride of man. So this is what God does to evil. He confuses it. He confounds it. He causes it to bring about the very opposite of what it intends. He disappoints it. Not because you can see it happening. Not because you can see it's about to happen, that God is going to confuse evil. You can measure it. You can test it. You can predict it like a scientist would, like an adult would. No, this is what God does because God pretends not to see evil for a time while evil succeeds. And then he comes down so that he can come down as if in injured surprise and judge it. And suddenly judge it. And that's why God confounds evil. In the same way, God saves, he prospers, he causes to succeed his own children, not because you can see it happening around you or know that it's about to happen or measure it or test it or predict it like a scientist would or like an adult would. But God does this. He saves in that way because he pretends not to see his children for a time, to cause them to trust his word, to take him at his word, to cause them to pray to him in the time of need so he can come down as if in response to their childlike prayer and deliver and save and cause them to stand. So you must know God in this diminished way, in this childlike way. It speaks of him as coming down because that reflects something that he actually does, a way that he actually behaves. You must know God in that way, the way which he has chosen and the way in which you learn to love him or not know him at all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you stoop all the way down to us, to those who you cause to know you like a child. And you stoop not just in the language about yourself that you use, but in your actions, that you hide your goodness just as you hide your judgment in order to bring about faith, in order to bring about your glory in the end, in order to bring about derision for those who despise you in the end, and in order to bring about great glory and blessing for your people. We pray that you would cause us to also stoop to know you like a child knows you, and not to know you as an adult would insist on knowing you. We pray that you'd give us a childlike faith and a childlike love for you as our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.